Congregation, let us rise to worship our Lord. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to greet you all this morning, especially the visitors in our midst. I do that also in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age. According to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing to his praise from Psalm 48, verse 1. Great is the Lord, him greatly, Lord, within the city of our God. Is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. It functions as our rule of thankfulness. God having delivered also us from our slavery to sin, through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We hear the law this morning as it comes to us from Deuteronomy 6. I should say Deuteronomy 5. And following upon the reading of God's law, we'll be singing from Psalm 119, the verses 52, 53, and 54, a psalm prayer. The Lord our God has spoken as follows: I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let us continue our prayer to the Lord. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do indeed, as we have come together this morning, give you thanks and praise for your promises. Promises, as we have sung, tested and secure. Promises that we can cherish. For in those promises and guarantees of eternal life, of resurrection, of a restoration of all things, the concerns and anxieties that we may experience in this life pale into insignificance. And Lord, we pray that you would once again be in our midst this morning, that you would enable our praise to become part of that eternal praise around your holy throne in the heavens. That our singing would be joined with that of the departed saints and angels. That we would sing from our hearts. That we would be receptive to what you have to say to us in your holy word as that is expounded to us again this morning. We ask, Lord, all these things, not because we think we deserve them, but we know. We know that we only stand by your grace. Therefore, at the same time, we do plead with you for forgiveness of our sins and transgressions. And we ask that you would work mightily in our hearts by your word and spirit, that we would grow in grace, grow in faith, and grow also in faithful obedience to you, so that we might more and more reflect your Son, Jesus Christ, in our lives. Lord, bless so, therefore, this service of worship this morning, we pray. We pray it in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Amen. Opportunities given to you for the collection for the needy. Following upon the collection, we'll be singing once again from a prayer psalm, Psalm 54, verse 3. Our scripture reading this morning you will find in the book of Isaiah. We read from the prophet Isaiah chapter 8 verse 1 through to 9 verse 7. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mehershalal Hazbaz. In other words, speed the spoil, hasten the booty. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Mehershalal Hazbaz. Speed the spoil, hasten the booty. For behold, the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother. The riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river strong and mighty, the king of Assyria, and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over, and he will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand, for God is with us. For the Lord spoke thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, do not say a conspiracy concerning all that this people call a conspiracy, nor be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow. Let him be your fear, let him be your dread. He will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, they shall fall and be broken, be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the Lord among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Here am I, and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard-pressed and hungry, and it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. You have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor is in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and the garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, in order to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let us respond with the singing of hymn 19, verses 1 through 4. Text this morning you will find in the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew 2, the verses 12 through 17. That should be Matthew 4. Apologies for the typo. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So far, following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing Psalm 131, all the stanzas. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been dealing in this series of sermons with the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've seen that having reached the age of about 30 years, the Lord Jesus finally revealed himself. It had been prophesied to John the Baptist that when he saw the Spirit descend on somebody whom he baptized, he would know that was the Messiah. And that happened, of course, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Shortly thereafter, Jesus, having prepared himself for his ministry by fasting and prayer, during which time, of course, he was also tempted by the devil, returned and began collecting disciples. He had collected four disciples, as we saw, before he went up to the region of the north in Galilee for first a wedding, then a short vacation in Capernaum, before returning south to celebrate the Passover. We saw that that Passover marked the real beginning of Jesus coming out, as it were, in public, of making his mark among the people, having cleansed so publicly God's temple, thrown the market out of the holy courts, and showing himself to be a man of authority, to be the promised King of Israel, the Messiah. Thereafter, we're told by John that he spent considerable months, probably about 10 months, preaching by the Jordan in the region where John the Baptist too was preaching, and also Jesus' disciples were baptizing the many people that were still coming out to repent and to be cleansed of their sins. Now, I don't know if you've noticed, but everything so far that we've dealt with that had to do with Jesus' ministry in the south, in other words, that first Passover, the preaching of Jesus, the discussions that Jesus had, we found them to be all in the Gospel of John. And that has characterized the Gospel of John. For John's Gospel is concerned primarily with what happened in the south. And whenever Jesus was in the south in later years, for example, for the great feasts, John's focus is there. What was Jesus saying and doing in Jerusalem? This morning, we will see one of the prime characteristics of Matthew's gospel. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all of them share one characteristic in common, namely their focus is Jesus' ministry in the north, in the region of Galilee. But Matthew has an additional focus, for he wants to show us, his readers, how the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ relate to the history of the Old Testament. And he gives us a series of what we could call fulfillment quotations, 10 of them in fact. Now they're not always an explicit fulfillment of prophecy, as they are, for example, this morning, but they're all showing how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Sometimes just by showing that Jesus in his own person is reenacting and fulfilling the history of Israel. We've seen that already. For example, the death of the babies in Bethlehem, that tragic death, mirroring, as Matthew shows us, the death of so many innocents when Israel and Judah were taken into exile. And the flight to Egypt after those deaths, for Jesus himself reflecting again the exile of his people. And the famous prophetic statement, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And these fulfillment quotations explain to a large extent also the ordering of events in the Gospel of Matthew, for he's only very broadly chronological. What he wants to do is to show these fulfillment quotations, and so he orders things by subject. And this morning, we see another one of those quotations directly from Isaiah chapter 9. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea. Matthew wants to show us how even Jesus' ministry in the north, which can be easily explained by the political circumstances, as the Gospels tell us, is in fact a fulfillment of prophecy. And so I preach to you this morning the tactical retreat. We'll see firstly danger by the Jordan, secondly resettlement in Kfar Nahum, which we normally pronounce as Capernaum, and thirdly Jesus preaching. The tactical retreat. We're told, first of all, by Matthew in our text this morning, that Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, and that this was what marked Jesus' retreat to the north in Galilee. Well, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, then, what was it that got John into prison? And it's Luke that tells us quite plainly in Luke chapter 3. Verses 19 and 20, and I'll read those for you. For there we read the nature of what John's preaching had become. He says, "But Herod the Tetrarch," that is the governor of that region of the Transjordan where both John and Jesus were preaching and teaching, and by the way, also the ruler of a separate region up north, namely Galilee, "Herod the Tetrarch, being rebuked by him," that's John the Baptist, "concerning Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, and for all the evils which Herod had done, also added this, above all, that he shut John up in prison." What was John doing? John, in his public preaching, which Scripture characterizes as "repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand," was also becoming quite specific. He was not afraid to criticize even the rulers of his day. And he sharply criticized Herod the Tetrarch. That's the son of the great King Herod. He criticized him because, you see, what had happened was Herod and Philip, his brother, had done a wife swap. They kind of got tired of each other's wives, of their own wives, and they swapped. And John felt compelled to preach to the people that this sort of thing was what he was preaching against. You need to repent. And even the rulers need to repent. You see, Herod the Tetrarch profiled himself as a good Jew, somebody who respected God, who did his sacrifices in the temple, who was supposed to be an example to the people. And it was in not being an example to the people that John became quite specific in his preaching, not just about the wife swap, but about all his evil deeds. And Herod had him therefore muzzled. He put him in prison. About a generation later, the Jewish historian Josephus reflects on this and talks about the fact that Herod put John the Baptist in prison and describes the reason as follows, that Herod feared John's influence over the people and the distinct possibility that a rebellion against his own command and rule could arise because of that. If you think about it, that's not surprising. After all, what was John preaching? Repent, for God's kingdom is at hand. And John had already said, and that's the king, this Jesus, he will be king of God's kingdom, which is coming. And of course, the people at that time did not realize that this kingdom far transcended the earthly rule of Israel and its environs. Many of them expected that this Jesus would rule Israel from earth. And Herod feared for his own rule and arrested John. John was imprisoned in a fortress, Machaerus by name, that was located by the Dead Sea. This was quite close to where John had been preaching. And here you see the danger for Jesus. For around in that same region, the Lord Jesus, with his disciples, had been preaching for some 10 months. And the Gospel of John even tells us that by this time, 10 months on, the number of Jesus' disciples had grown even greater than the number of John's disciples. And if John was considered to be a threat to Herod, even more so, Jesus. And Jesus, therefore, retreats, flees Herod, if you will. But where Jesus goes is puzzling. If Jesus really wanted to escape Herod definitively, why go up north to a different territory that theoretically Herod also controls? And why not go to Judea, where the Romans are ruling? To Judea, to Bethlehem, where his family comes from, where he will have property, inalienable right to property. Because of God's promises to Israel, you couldn't sell property in Israel. It remained in the family. And we know that Jesus was born in Bethlehem for a reason. He's from the line of David. Why not Bethlehem? And that brings us to the second point this morning. Resettlement in Capernaum. But Jesus elects, he chooses to flee north. And when fleeing north, he doesn't even go to his village that he grew up in, Nazareth. When he goes north, he elects to move house from Nazareth to the coast of the Sea of Galilee. And it's there, around the villages of the Sea of Galilee, that he will be preaching in the coming 1.5 years. It will be his central point to focus. But we see in Matthew the main reason for Jesus' move. It is to fulfill prophecy.
He moves to Capernaum to deliberately ensure that what God had said to the prophet Isaiah would be fulfilled. That the light of the Messiah would shine not in the south, but in the north. And so Jesus packs up his belongings in Nazareth and walks, probably with donkeys loaded with his belongings, to Capernaum, which, by the way, just means village of Nahum. The distance between Nazareth and Capernaum is exactly 37 kilometers, which is, I checked this on Google Maps, exactly the distance between our church and the city center of Armidale as the crow flies. So you have to imagine walking with your donkeys from here to Armidale and imagine a whole series of hills in between. Jesus deliberately makes this move. Because you see, the prophecy indicates the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. By the way of the sea, says the prophecy, which is a Hebrew expression for west, beyond the Jordan, that is, north of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The west side of the Sea of Galilee. Where, in fact, in Jesus' time, there were many towns and villages where also Jews lived. On the east side, there were Greeks, hardly any Jews. On the west, God's covenant people. And that's where the light of the gospel and the light of Messiah would shine. Now, what was this prophecy actually all about? We've read from Isaiah, and it's a fairly well-known prophecy, but I think in some of the details that you come across in chapter 8, you'd have been scratching your heads. What's actually going on here? It's part of a larger unit in Isaiah that begins the chapter before. It's about the time of King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz was king of Judea, king of the south. But he was a king that failed, really, to trust in the Lord God. Now, at this time, there was some rivalry and enmity between the south and the north, Israel. And Israel in the north had indeed become very apostate. They were serving the Baals. They were absolutely not following the Lord God. And because of this, Isaiah the prophet, who was a prophet in the south, in the region of King Ahaz, had prophesied that God was angry with his people in the north because of their apostasy, and that he would send them into exile, that the king of Assyria would come down and would take them away. And that Assyria would even come to the south, but not remove the south into exile. That was a serious prophecy. That was a sad prophecy. For the people in the south had to realize that their brothers and sisters in the north were to be divorced from God's covenant. Do you know what Ahaz's response was? He laughed. He was pleased. Because Israel had become his rival. And this rival would now be gone. And God would do it for him. The God that he himself had failed completely to put his trust in. And therefore Isaiah was instructed to come back and to prophesy again, this time to Ahaz, with a prophecy of punishment. And that had two sides. Firstly, Isaiah was to say and to prophesy that eventually the south, Judea, would also go into exile. And secondly, and that's what's relevant for us this morning, that the light of the Messiah, when the Messiah was finally to come, would shine not in the south, but in the north, the land of darkness, more specifically the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, in other words, Galilee. And that's why Jesus elected to move house to the west coast of this Sea of Galilee. It's actually a lake, but it's called a sea for good reason. It's not small. It's in fact 21 kilometers in length and 14 kilometers wide. Apparently it's good for fishing. The only time I ever went out on a boat, within 5 minutes we had to come back because of a storm. You've got to realize it's a huge lake. If you were to think of it in terms of the pool in my backyard, 6 meters by 6, a typical fishing boat would be 1.5 millimeters long. Most people lived, as I explained, on the western shore of this sea. We've already seen that Jesus knew the town of Capernaum, because he'd been there for vacation after the wedding in Cana. He probably also had relatives there. At least that's at least suggested by the Gospels. His disciples come from this region, many of them specifically from Capernaum. This is the place where Matthew, for example, has his tax office. This is the region, in fulfillment of the prophecy, that Jesus will focus his preaching in through the next years. You know, after this retreat, after this move, the only times that Jesus goes south is to go to Jerusalem for the great feasts that God had required in his law. Jesus was making disciples specifically in the north. Think about this. In the last week, the week of the crucifixion, after Jesus has been arrested, and Peter's at the high priest's house trying to view and spy on, hear what's happening, and he talks. And immediately, because of his accent, he has a northern accent. The others around him reach the conclusion, you must be one of his disciples too. And isn't that underscoring the point here? Also, through the fulfillment of this prophecy, the people in the south who had a different accent, they knew the disciples of Jesus, they're from the north. You think of the way John describes those last moments when the mob in Jerusalem came to put before Pilate, crying out, crucify him, crucify him. John describes the mob as Jews. And in John's gospel, Jews means Judeans, dwellers from the south. You think about where Jesus sent his disciples. In a half a year's time, Jesus is going to send the 12 out to preach the gospel. Where does he send them? He sends them to the villages of Galilee, specifically the north. They're not to go south. And when he's making that long final journey to Jerusalem in the last year, and he sends out 72 more disciples to preach, where does he send them? To the villages of Samaria, to the Samaritans. Once again, nobody is sent to preach in the towns and the villages of Judea itself. The gospel is to shine in the north. Now you think of what we heard in the second commandment this morning. We hear it every week. The Lord God says that he is the one visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. The sin of King Ahaz was to be visited on future generations. The Messiah, the light of the gospel in him, would not in the first place be shed abroad to the territory of Ahaz, the south. And Jesus made quite clear that that was not to happen. And it's not that nobody could come to faith in the south. We see that also in the Gospels. There were faithful people in the south, thank God. But the gospel was not to be preached there. Let's then finally, brothers and sisters, reflect on the preaching of Jesus. We're told about that in verse 17. From that time, and Matthew means from that time in the north where Jesus has gone, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven," that is the kingdom of God, "is at hand." What does that show us? The essential message of Jesus was still the same as what the message of John the Baptist had been. Repent, God's kingdom is coming. And of course, Jesus has openly come out as the Messiah, therefore, I'm the future king. But what do you miss in this summary of the basic message of Jesus at this moment in time? At this moment in time, Jesus is still not coming out with the idea, "And, by the way, I am the genuine Son of God. I am God in the flesh. And, by the way, I'm going to be crucified to pay for your sins." That, you see, is still to come. In these times when people think of Messiah in terms of Son of God, the only thing they can think of is like the prophecies of Psalm 2. The title that will be given to the Messiah. In a way, in a kind of a riddle of course that will only be solved when Jesus does finally come to preach openly about the fact that he also is not only one of us, human flesh, but God himself in the flesh. But that will have to wait. To wait another 2 or 3 months, just before the next Passover, when he finally shows the people that he has the authority to forgive sins as God himself. That's that man that was let through the roof. And that would be the first time that Jesus will openly hint that he is much more than just human, but God himself. For the people at the present time, they need to understand God's kingdom is about to be here. They need to prepare themselves for that. They need to admit their sinfulness. They need to repent. And they need to follow this king. For he will be teaching them little by little of the true gospel and of the purpose of his coming as Messiah. They can't handle it all at once. But if they repent and they follow Jesus, and thereby following God, they will come through faith to an understanding. At this time, much about the coming of the Messiah and his reign will still have been fuzzy. Much was still unknown. A couple of things, though, were clear. For the prophecies made it very clear that when this kingdom finally came, it would last forever. It would be eternal. Its king would last forever. And on that basis, it would not be surprising to the people to hear of eternal life, for it was to be an eternal kingdom. How that would all pan out, Jesus will be making more and more plain in the coming 2 years. He implies already that the citizens in this kingdom will inherit eternal life, but that repentance is needed. And Matthew characterizes Jesus' preaching at this time by giving us the Sermon on the Mount. It's not actually a sermon that Jesus preached at this point. Luke shows us that it was preached another 6 months down the track to prepare the 12 for their mission. But it does characterize the nature of Jesus' preaching. The need for repentance, the depth of God's law that reaches not just to external things but into the heart. And the nature of God's kingdom. We need to realize, brothers and sisters, this morning that through Jesus Christ and Him only, we have become a part of this kingdom. And we need to realize too that the need for repentance also applies to us, to each and every one of us. We need to repent if we really want to be citizens of this kingdom and to inherit the eternal life that goes along with it. We need to be prepared to humble ourselves, to realize the reaching extent of God's law into our lives and hearts. And we need to come down on our knees before the Lord and to ask for repentance only through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this great gospel, as we understand, after Jesus' ascension into heaven, wasn't any longer restricted to the northern region of Galilee to fulfill that prophecy. That gospel went throughout the whole world and therefore has come to us also. And let us remember that that is only by God's grace. By God's grace, that we too can be a part of His covenant people, that we too can expect and hope for that eternal life, that we can have already now that citizenship in God's kingdom, a citizenship in a Jerusalem that is above in heaven. And that when we really learn to place our hope and trust in this kingdom of God, indeed, that puts our whole life in a totally different and new perspective. For all these things and anxieties of this world we normally spend so much time about just fade away when you realize the enormity of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And that can be a struggle for us. Every day again, we need to place our trust in God through Christ. And we need to remember that big picture of which God has made our lives a part. If He has called you, and He has called you for a purpose, that your gifts and talents too be used for the furtherance of this kingdom. And let's not be afraid. Let's have that spirit of John the Baptist. He knew what was coming. He knew that he was preaching for a much higher cause than just his own life. He was preaching for the cause of God's kingdom. And he was willing to be politically incorrect and take the consequences if that was necessary, if that was to get God's message out there. And that should be our attitude too. Let's not be culled by fear for the consequences into making the gospel smaller and smaller. Not daring to speak out also against the evils of our own day, whether that be so-called gay marriage or tolerance of sins such as abortion or homosexuality or you name it, that our secular society is trying to impose upon us. Let us stand up for the Lord, knowing whatever happens in this life, we have in Christ eternal life. And may God be praised through our lives here on earth as a result. Amen. Let's respond with the singing of Psalm 131. The first two verses are a prayer. History, there are the following announcements. The family of our late sister F. Bile has made plain that the funeral will be held on Wednesday, the 16th of March, at Fremantle Cemetery at 9:30 a.m., followed by a service at the Free Reformed Church of Armidale at 11:15 a.m. There will be opportunity for condolences afterwards in the gong. The catechism homework, as indicated on the liturgy sheet, is actually last week's. This week's homework for Group 1 is Lord's Day 11. Group 2, that's at 7 p.m. in the church. Question and answer 77. Group 3, Deuteronomy 29:29, Ephesians 1:11 and 2:10. And precons, question and answers 19 and 21. If you have not recalled that or are unsure, don't forget to ask me. Consistory will be held tomorrow evening, Monday at 7:30 p.m. De Volente. Home visits this week will be brought to the family D. Feltman, Wednesday at 7:30 p.m., family Jack Swartz, Thursday at 7:30 p.m., and family O, Wednesday at 7:30 p.m. Additionally, in our prayer this morning, we will ask the Lord that he would be with our sister Hidding, who is once again in hospital, Rockingham Hospital, with a lung condition. We will also be praying for our mission delegates. Both Brian Bosfeldt and Eric the Hahn are still recovering from illness as a result of their last trip to Sumba. So let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that only by that great grace, undeserved love for us, you sent your Son to this world. Lord, it is amazing to us to see in his life how he again and again fulfilled prophecies made so many hundreds of years earlier, showing that your word is firm and sure. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we receive also from his ministry here upon earth. A ministry and a gospel that eventually went out to the whole world and that we have learned to embrace because you have given us faith with which to embrace that. And we pray, Lord, that you would increase our faith, that you would strengthen that, that we would be able to trust you with our lives and with our future, and therefore be made bold to speak your gospel, even as bold as you had made John the Baptist so many years ago. That we would not be afraid of others, but that we would seek also to spread this light in your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would use us to that end. We pray, therefore, that you would grant us the love, the graciousness, but also the righteousness of your Son, that we might represent and reflect him on this earth and all that we do and say. And we pray that you would forgive us when we all too often have fallen down in this regard. Lord, we ask that you would bless, therefore, the work of the office bearers in the coming week as they go about their visits, that they would be able to encourage and strengthen us with this word of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those grieving and family bile, that you would strengthen and encourage them with this same gospel, for we know and expect our hope to be in Jesus Christ in that great day when he will return, when the great resurrection will be here and we enter the fullness of your kingdom. Lord, we pray that you would be with those that are suffering, that are ill. We pray, Lord, for our sister Hiddink, once again in hospital, that you would surround her with your care, that she might once again be able to come home in due time, having recovered. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our brother Tony Kramer, that you would give the strength and wisdom necessary for our sister Ellie Kramer to care for him at this time. We pray, Lord, that you would be with our mission delegates, Brother Brian Bosfeldt and Brother Eric de Haan, that they might yet fully recover, that their zeal also for this mission work would not be dampened, but that they would be strengthened and encouraged by your presence. Lord, we pray also for those children and families that have through the years perhaps become estranged from your church and are seeking to return. Lord, we ask that you would be with them, that you would strengthen and encourage them, that they might know that you are a gracious and merciful God, and that there is always a way back through repentance. Lord, bless also all our efforts to speak with those who have once estranged themselves and yet may be called to return. Work also in their hearts. We pray, Lord, also for those struggling to keep or to find work. We know that we are not in control of the economics of our state, but we know that you are. We ask, Lord, that you would grant that we would be able to continue to support our families, to support the work of the kingdom, that we could work and find work, and so give you the honor and the praise, therefore, We ask these things, Lord, not because we think we deserve them, for we do not, but because you are a good and gracious Father to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we acknowledge that yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 48, verse 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.